Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's a delight to present this Bible study today. Today we're going to go through the book of James, just the introduction part of it. I thought it was remarkable when we caught Mr. Bradford's sermon that we should all be able to do this, right? Just go through any chapter of the Bible and then just be able to deliver on that, correlating it with the rest of the Bible. Well, maybe we aren't quite up to speed yet with Mr. Bradford, but what I want to do is to be able to get some background to the book of James so that when we actually go into it and we go through this a verse at a time, we'll be able to answer some of these questions and we'll understand it in context. So hopefully everyone has a copy of the Bible study sheet. The first one, this is from James 1, verses 1 through 11. We're not going to actually go through those today. We're going to go through the background. Now, some of these may be answered. The questions may be answered incidentally as we go along, and you'll want to be able to do that. But I want to give the background to the book of James, because before we study the Bible, we want to be particularly careful to do it in a manner which is consistent to what God would have us know. And if some of you may recall, and I'm going to quote today from 5 different church documents that are all available on the website. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to post this later when we put the a Bible study online. You'll get the same outline that I'm using, and you'll be able to get the same links to the same information. The first thing I want to do is to go to the 8 rules of Bible interpretation. And, of course, that's quoting from myself as I gave that sermon back in December 20th of 2014. And so I pulled out those notes because if we're going to look at the Bible, we really need to follow the rules of Bible interpretation. And in this particular message, I was quoting from a fellow by the name of Duty, just like in It's Your Duty, who wrote a book in 1967, published by Bethany House, where he went down the line to give us what the rules of Bible interpretation were. If we stumble on those particular rules, then we're going to trip ourselves up with regard to the meaning of that part of the Bible. So I just want to run through, just verbalize those 8 rules of Bible interpretation, because we'll want to follow those when we look at our increasing our understanding as we look now at the book of James. So, the 8 rules of Bible interpretation. Number 1, the rule of definition. What does the word mean? The rule of definition. What does the word mean? Number 2, the rule of usage. The rule of usage. Who was the original scripture written to? Who was the original scripture written to? I can think of circumstances where people were using a word, like in Alice in Wonderland, I believe, and one person says to the other, "I don't think that word means what you think it means." And then we go through other characters throughout history where we've stumbled across different uses of a particular word. So the rule of definition and then the rule of usage. Who was the original scripture written to? This is pretty important to understand, because then we can put ourselves into either the speaker or the hearer's position to understand intent. Number 3, the rule of context. The rule of context. And so in order to understand the context, we have to read the surrounding verses so that we can understand that verse isn't standing alone. It stands to convey meaning. So number 3 is the rule of context. Number 4, the rule of historical background. The rule of historical background. Do we understand the life and society of the times in which the scripture was written? So for the rule of historical background, we really must understand the life and society of the times in which the scripture was written. In rule number 5, the rule of logic. Avoiding the logical pitfalls and lack of evidence. So rule number 5 is rule of logic. And of course, there are many rules of logic. We can take classes on it and so forth to understand logical pitfalls and what people use, pretend as logic, when they really have a lack of evidence. Rule number 6 in Bible interpretation is the rule of precedent. The rule of precedent. We must not violate the known usage of a word and invent another usage for which there is no precedent. We can't just use it, pluck it out of the air, when there is already a standard by which a word is being used. So, rule of precedent, what came before? Rule number 7, the rule of unity. The rule of unity, the parts of the scripture being interpreted must be construed with reference to the significance of the whole. In other words, the Bible must be looked at as a whole unit. So if we have something that all of a sudden looks like it's out of left field, well, wait a minute, let's take another look at this. How does it fit into the Bible as a whole? So the scripture, the rule of unity, the parts of the scripture being interpreted must be construed with reference to the significance of the whole, or it must be consistent with the whole Bible. And then rule number 8, the rule of inference. The rule of inference. An inference is a fact that's reasonably implied from another fact. So an inference is a fact reasonably implied from another fact. It's a logical consequence. And there are lots of examples that we can go through for those, but I just wanted that as a refresher of the 8 rules that we can use there for the 8 rules of Bible interpretation. Then I found a very interesting article in the Beyond Today magazine. Formerly, it's the Good News magazine. It was actually written on May 21st in the year 2001. Well, that's just over 15 years ago. And the article is on the Bible and Archaeological series, and it's specifically, it was a series, and this particular article was on Archaeology and the Epistles by Mario Segli, who is the pastor out in Garden Grove, California. And you can download this. Any of us can take a look at it. It's online, the Bible and Archaeology, Archaeology and the Epistles. And he goes through to ask certain and answer certain questions. How accurate are the epistles from an archaeological and historical point of view? And he writes, we can be thankful that much background information is available about these writings that confirms their authenticity. Well, we should probably stop here and say, well, the book of James is actually an epistle. It's a letter, something that was sent out. Or as we say, an epistle from an apostle. A lot of stoles in there. So, one of the first questions, Mr. Segli writes, that comes to mind when examining the epistles is how they compare with the style and composition of other writings of the same era. In the 20th century, archaeologists discovered many private letters dating from the apostolic time that show the prevailing style of writing and then the correspondence between people. Written on papyrus, which is a flattened reed that came from the Egyptian delta, these writings corroborate that the apostles' letters are written in the style that's common in those days. So there's always people that are going to say, well, how can we really know this? Well, that's one of the ways, as we take a look. Is it written in the style that was of that time? And of course, we have this, we have enough evidence to demonstrate that. There's a biblical scholar named William Barclay, and he's writing about the Apostle Paul. And he says, and Mr. Segli quotes, it's a great pity that Paul's words were ever called, letters were ever called epistles. They are, in the most literal sense, letters. One of the great lights shed on the interpretation of the New Testament has been the discovery and publication of papyri, which is the plural for the word papyrus, the kind of paper they used. In the ancient world, papyrus was used, was the substance on which most documents were written. The sands of the Egyptian desert were ideal for preservation, for papyrus, and although it was very brittle, it would last forever as long as the moisture didn't get into it. Well, it was a dry climate, so it lasted, and we have lots of documents written on papyrus. Continuing on with the William Barclay's message, as a result, from the Egyptian rubbish heaps, archaeologists have rescued hundreds of documents, marriage contracts, legal agreements, government forms, and most interestingly of all, private letters. When we read these private letters, we find there was a pattern to which nearly all conformed. And we find that Paul's letters reproduce exactly that pattern. So far, some 1,500, Mr. Siegler writes, so far some 15,000 papyrus documents have been documented from the date from 2700 BC to the New Testament times and well beyond. So, from a biblical point of view, the important papyrus scrolls include this: 87 scrolls containing parts of the Greek New Testament. Then there are the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered about 50 years ago, well, which would be, what, about 65 years ago now, which include books and commentaries about the Old Testament. And then there's the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was common in use at the time of the apostles, all on papyrus scrolls. The New Testament papyrus scrolls date from the 1st century to the 7th century and vary in size from scraps containing a few words to an almost complete books of a gospel, the book of Acts, or Paul's epistles. Another biblical scholar named Grant Jeffrey compares the number of biblical writings discovered to other works found. Modern scholars now possess more than 5,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament in the Greek language. In addition, there's an additional 15,000 manuscripts in other languages from the first few centuries of this era. No other important text, whether historical or religious, has more than a few dozen copies that have survived until our generation. That was in his book, The Signature of God, and written in 1996, from Grant Jeffrey. Mr. Siegley goes on, from the private letters of the apostles' time, we find their introduction typically included the identity of the author, the name of the recipient, a prayer for the recipient, and a greeting. The conclusion of such letters reflects the apostles' similar style of identifying the recipients, offering thanks, and ending with a blessing. The power of the epistles, especially those of Paul, lay partly in their adherence to a structure recognized by educated people throughout the Greek-speaking world. Continuing on, that is a quote from Grant Jeffrey. So this is interesting, and of course Mr. Siegley goes on to explain about the number of different letters or the epistles in the New Testament, and then he goes on to give us a little information about the epistle or the letter of James. Of all the epistles, James is the most practical and picturesque. The Bible Knowledge Commentary calls it a, quote, a literary masterpiece that combines the rhythmic beauty of Greek with the stern intensity of Hebrew, and says that, in fact, the book of James has probably more figures of speech, analogies, and imagery from nature than all of Paul's epistles together. From the Logos Library System software of 1985, when they introduced the book of James. Mr. Siegley goes on, how could Jesus' half-brother have developed such a published literary style? And he includes Matthew 13:55. We'll come up with that later as a reference to Jesus' half-brother. One commentary says about him, it's actually the New International Commentary on the New Testament of 1974, the author had been from 15 to 20 years a member, and for a number of years, the official head of the Jerusalem church, which very early in its history had more Hellenists, or Greeks, than Hebrews in its membership. In daily contact with such Hellenists, James could, in the course of the years, have attained to considerable proficiency in the use of the Greek language. I heard an interesting sermonette now, it must be 20 years ago, in San Diego, demonstrating that Christ knew, apparently with pretty good facility, three different languages in which the New Testament was written. Big surprise. And he was able to go through and show how somebody had to be very familiar with the languages to be able to use those in their writings and speaking. Another evidence of the authenticity of the letter of James is the mention of Christians still meeting in synagogues. James writes of different classes of people coming into your assembly. Quote, into your assembly. It's in James 2:22. The Greek word translated assembly here is synagogue, an assembly of people. So it's natural for James, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, to refer to meeting places where Christians gathered as synagogues, since the term did not have a negative connotation that it later took upon anti-Jewish groups. And then, quoting from Archaeology in the New Testament, written in 1997 on page 72, there is evidence that the early Jewish Christians sometimes met in synagogues, says archaeologist John McRae. The New Testament letter of James refers to Christians, undoubtedly Jewish in background, meeting in a synagogue, but bear in mind that at this time, Jews probably met most often in homes and rented halls. So it's really referring to an assembly, where people meet in an assembly. So it's interesting to have the archaeology background that we have here demonstrating. So the conclusion, Mr. Sigley's conclusion, that this is what we know about the apostolic epistles or letters. Grant Jeffrey sums up the historical findings. The tremendous advances in historical research and biblical archaeology in the last century have convinced most scholars in the last two decades that the Gospels and epistles were written within 35 years or less of the events which they describe. In an article for Christianity Today, January 18, 1963, W.F. Albright wrote, "In my opinion, every book of the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew between the 40s and 80s of the first century A.D." So we have a little bit of background of that time of James that comes from what was then a Good News article from 2001 by Mr. Siegley, as he goes through the Bible and archaeology. And we can pull that down and read it from online. Then we have a Bible study guide that appears on the church website. And it's a series of the great teachings of the Bible and what they mean for you exploring the Bible. And this particular one is Lesson 9, The General Epistles and You. So we look at the book of James as a general epistle, not a specific one to a specific congregation. So we're going to differentiate between epistles like Paul wrote to the Colossians, to the church at Colossae, or to the church at Thessalonica, or to the church at Rome, and so forth. Well, the general epistles were written to Christians at large, meaning everywhere. So let's take a look at the Bible study guide that shows on UCG's Bible study guide under Lesson 9, The General Epistles in You. The letters written by James, Peter, John, and Jude have helped inspire, those are the general epistles, James, Peter, John, and Jude, noted as the James, Peter, John, and Jude, three J's, have helped inspire, encourage, and motivate Christians for centuries. What lessons can we learn and how can we apply them in today's world? And then they go on where James used the story of the prophet Elijah as an example of the power of prayer. And I'm not going to go through that. We perhaps will do that when we go through James' example there. The letter that James wrote wasn't to a specific congregation or a person, so it's often called then a general epistle. There are four individuals named James in the New Testament, and we aren't told outright exactly who the author was. But in 1 Corinthians 15:7, we read the most likely candidate is James, who is Jesus' brother, who became a Christian after he saw the risen Jesus. And he went on then to become a leader in the church at Jerusalem, and we know that from Acts 12:17, and Acts 15:13, and Acts 21:18. And this was the research dug up by Erdman's Handbook to the Bible in 1973. So in Acts 12:17 and 15:13 and 21:18, the conclusion is, by looking at these verses, that the James, although there were several James in the Bible, that it was of the half-brother of Jesus Christ. The article goes on the Lesson 9 Bible Study Guide. The letter that James wrote was not to a specific person or congregation, as it's so it's often called a general epistle. It's a very practical how-to guide in Christian living in troubled times, highlighting the need for actions to back up our beliefs. In James 2, verse 17, James says, "The faith without works is dead." The Bible gives helpful advice about a wide variety of subjects, from trials and temptations to treating everyone with respect, from living faith to the dangers of the tongue, from patience to prayer and healing. In many ways, James' epistle resembles Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, loaded as it is with encouragement and filled with gems to help build Christian character. The epistle of James presents many problems to those who hold to the view that Jesus taught we no longer need to keep God's laws, or that those laws were somehow abolished at Christ's death and resurrection. But if anyone knew how Jesus lived and what he taught and believed, it was James, a member of Christ's own household. James repeatedly upholds the need to keep God's laws. He emphasizes the Ten Commandments. He refers to God's law not as something as unnecessary or optional, but he even calls it in James 2:8 the royal law. He specifically mentions several of the Ten Commandments and then calls them the law of liberty. Well, why the designation of the law of liberty? Because James understood that only by obeying God's laws can mankind experience freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from want, freedom from sorrow, and freedom from suffering, from the degrading and painful consequences of sin. James encourages each of us to be a doer of the law. He wrote that in James 4:11. So what practical advice does James give that sums up several of his main themes? And the General Epistles Bible Study Guide puts it in James 1, summarizes it in James 1, verses 19 and 20. Three things. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So they're suggesting these are the themes. So it's interesting, if we take a look online and we take a look at the Bible study outline, gives us some background to that. Now I want to take a look at the profile of faith that was written by Gerald Ost, 2003, in the February 3rd edition, a profile of faith, also available online. Gerald Ost is a minister down in Mobile, Alabama, and the Pensacola, Florida area, and has been a longtime writer for the church. And what he did is he went through and he gave us information, background information, studying about James, the half-brother of Jesus. And so I want to zip through that before we jump into the book of James and those questions that you have in front of you. And this might help us answer some of them. Again, from Mr. Ost. James taught about faith, telling us true faith is demonstrated by what we are, how we live, and what we do. When James grew up in the same house with Jesus in Nazareth, he was miles apart from Jesus' thinking for the early part of his life. James didn't grow up a believer. We read that in John 7:5. Though Jesus and James had the same mother, Jesus was not the son of Joseph, as James was, but of God the Father himself, a fact that really wouldn't fully sink into James' mind for years. It wasn't until Jesus' resurrection and appearance to James and the disciples that James really understood who his older half-brother was. After Jesus' instructions that are recorded in Acts 1:4, James accompanied the apostles, the women who had followed Jesus and his mother and his brothers, to the upper room where they prayed and waited patiently for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, reading in Acts 1, verse 14. James was present when God sent the Holy Spirit to the small group, at which point the New Testament church was born. We read in Acts 1:14 and Acts 2:1. Of course, that was on the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which is upcoming here in another week. From Jesus' resurrection on, James gave himself entirely to God and soon became an important figure in the early church. His role was so important that Peter told others to report to James of his miraculous release from prison. We read that in Acts 12:17 and Galatians 1:19. James apparently became the overseeing pastor of the Jerusalem church, because in Acts 15, in verses 13 through 21, in Acts 15, verses 13 through 21, we see James making the final declaration during this early ministerial conference. Like we read it when James stood up and says, "My decision or conclusion or my summation is this." And this was the conference they had with regard to circumcision. The Apostle Paul, after his, meaning Paul's conversion, met with Peter and James before seeing any of the other apostles. We read that in Galatians 1:18 and 19. So Paul went and met with James and Peter earlier. And of course, there are reasons for that. Later we see James advising Paul and then Paul acting on the advice. And that's references given in Acts 21 and verses 18 through 26. I'm just noting these for reference. We can do those in the interest of time today. Jesus grew up in a sizable family that included four half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, who would later write the Epistle of Jude, and his sister, showing that there were at least two sisters, according to Matthew 13, 55, and 56. I have no sisters, singular or plural, but Jesus had sisters, meaning at least two, could be more. Because the names of Christ's brothers are passed down to us in their Greek forms, it's easy to lose sight of how rapidly or how typically Jewish the Jesus family was. Jesus himself was Jewish, we read in Hebrews 7:14, because both Mary and Joseph were descended from the Israelite tribe of Judah, according to Matthew 1, verses 1 through 16, and Luke 3, 23 through 38. Jesus' Hebrew name, Yeshua or Joshua, was the same as the Israelite hero who conquered the promised land. And that name means God is salvation. We can see that in Matthew 1:21. The name of Jesus' mother Mary is a shortened form of Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. Joseph, or Yosef in Hebrew, Jesus' stepfather, was ultimately named for the Hebrew patriarch Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and the father of the Israelite tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. As for Jesus' half-brothers, James is the anglicized Greek form of Hebrew Yaakov or Jacob, the same name as that of the Hebrew patriarch who was the son of Isaac and grandson of Abraham. Joseph is another form of the name Joseph. Simon's Hebrew name was Simeon, the name of another of Jacob's sons and the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Hebrew name of Judas or Jude was Yehuda, rendered Judah in English, the name of another of Jacob's 12 sons from which the word Jew is derived. The popularity of these names is evident in that all of them are used often repeatedly for other people mentioned in the New Testament. Throughout Jesus' ministry, his half-brother James, along with the other three brothers, didn't give Jesus the respect due to him. We read this in John 7, verses 3 through 5. It appears they thought maybe he wasn't thinking clearly and they wanted him gone from their home. In Mark, we read that in Mark 3:21 and Mark 3:31 through 35. James and Jesus' other brothers showed him no honor, which saddened Jesus, who spoke from personal experience when he said this in Mark 6:4, and I'll quote, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor." Now that's the New International Version. So Christ said, you know, when you're in your own hometown, among your relatives, in your own house, you don't have honor. In other words, that's just him. Okay, we feel that way sometimes. We're without honor in our own house. Even at his death, Jesus entrusted the care of his mother Mary, interestingly now, not to his half-brothers, but to his disciple and close friend John. We read this in John 19, verses 26 and 27. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia goes on to explain a bond of fellowship had been established between John and Mary that was closer than her near-blood relationships with her own sons, who at this time had regarded the course of Jesus with disapproval and had no sympathy with his mission. In the home of John, she would find consolation for her loss, as the memories of the wonderful life of her son would be recalled. Continuing on with Mr. Ost writes, however, after Jesus' resurrection, James and his brothers joined the company of believers, now convinced Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah and the Son of God. We read that in Acts 1:14. A special appearance by Jesus to James is only mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:7, and may very well have played a major part in James' change of heart. When James wrote his epistle some 30 years later, his humility is evident by the way he saw himself in James 1:1 when we start the book, or the letter. James, he's identifying himself, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James identified himself as the servant of Jesus rather than a close relative. And I might, and Mr. Ost continues, he was not willing to boast that he was a half-brother of the Son of God. He may have also remembered how shamefully he had treated Jesus by rejecting him in previous years. Jude identified himself similarly while also identifying himself as a brother of James. We also read that in Jude 1. So it works both ways. Identification goes back and forth. And of course, we were all perfect and wonderful to all of our siblings growing up, so we can't understand how anybody could not have any had a crossword to say about any of their siblings, right? We continue on. In many ways, James' epistle resembles Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's loaded with encouragement and filled with gems to build Christian character. The second century writer and historian Hegesippus, and I'm sure I butchered the Greek on this one, is the name of a writer, referred to Jesus' brother as James the Just and characterized him as zealous for the law of God. Wouldn't that be nice if somebody else would refer to us that way? And refer to him as James the Just, an early writer. Many statements from James' letter proved Hegesippus was right. It represents a book of Christian proverbs that covers subjects that touch many aspects of Christian life. James apparently became the overseeing pastor of the Jerusalem church because in Acts 15, verses 13 through 21, we see him making the final declaration during this early ministerial conference. Hegesippus the historian wrote that James' knees resembled those of a camel because the skin on his knees were so calloused from spending hours each day in prayer. I don't know about you, but I've seen the knees on a camel right over here at the Gentry Zoo and a few other places in life. You got to do a lot of spending a lot of time on your knees, as a camel does, and in order for them to be that calloused. We can't know, continuing on, we can't know for sure whether this description is accurate, but we know that James encouraged Christians to pray faithfully. He cited the example of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That's, of course, in James 5:17-18. So James preached what he practiced, and then he practiced what he preached. James was crystal clear about another subject that was fundamental to true Christianity, that a Christian must prove his faith by his actions, works one's perfect faith. In James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Today we might use the term, put your money where your mouth is, or talk is cheap. Prove your words by your actions. Jesus said people would recognize his disciples by God's love expressed through them. Of course, we generally read that at Passover in John 13, verse 35. Similarly, James said that Christ's disciples would prove their faith by their works in James 2. Talking about Christianity is one thing. Acting on it is quite another. James lived by his brother's teachings and taught other church members to do the same. Then we go to James 1:1, when we start out again. There's a when we talk about James writing his countrymen, the 12 scattered tribes of Israel, giving practical instruction then to a Christian life, meaning Christians everywhere, all 12 tribes of the early Christians, because all of the early Christians were Jews, save very few others. He taught about wisdom and careful use of the tongue and reminded them that true godly service consists of active love and purity. He wrote at length about patience, patience in trials, patience in good works, patience under provocation, ouch, patience under oppression, patience under persecution. The foundation of patience, he wrote, is the knowledge that Christ will come to right all the wrongs. James taught godly wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives liberally and without reproach, it will be given to him. When we ask, we must believe, beyond any doubt, what God has promised he will deliver. God is pleased to freely give to anyone who truly believes he's able to deliver on his promises. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. James wrote, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Interestingly, these are all questions that are James 1, verses 1 through 11 study questions that we've handed out. James addressed a crucially important topic of sin. Today, the world has a bad habit of scorning anyone who speaks of sin. In fact, I'm going to interrupt here myself. I've talked to Mr. Petty, Gary Petty, a presenter on the Beyond Today TV, and he said, under the test they have done, anybody time they mention the word sin, people take their clickers and change the channel. Just mention the word sin? All of a sudden the defenses go up. We need to move on. And James speaks up. Yet God scorns anyone who refuses to stand against sin. James tells us how sin develops, where it leads. It begins with lust, the desire to have or do something we should not have or do. And if we don't control our thoughts, then the desires eventually turn into sinful actions. And when those desires are full grown, they start controlling us instead of our controlling them. And then sin ends in the ultimate penalty of eternal death. So I would encourage you to follow through on this particular profile of faith that's written by Mr. Ost, but I did want to cover some of that to show what's readily available, to give you some of the depth of what Mr. Ost has written on the research on that. And then, interestingly enough, there was a short article that was posted online, written May 16, 2012, on the book of James, an epistle of straw. Now, I mention this because it's mentioned when the book of James is often referred to, it's mentioned that Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Reformation, referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw. I've done it myself because it was like he dismissed it as not being worthy because it said you actually have to do and not just talk. Well, I found this article quite interesting because it gives us a little more background to the context. And remember the rules of Bible interpretation? Well, it kind of works that way everywhere. The rules of interpretation, of understanding what's been said, is you really need to look at the context of what was said, to whom it was said, and what was said before and after that to understand it. And it's true that Martin Luther did refer to it as an epistle of straw, but look at the context in which he was talking. So I'll continue with this short, very short article called The Book of James, an Epistle of Straw, Frustrated by religious leaders who claimed this book supported their mistaken ideas that people could buy their salvation through monetary gifts to the church, Luther uttered his ill-advised phrase. Consumed in the debate, he went beyond a proper understanding of the scriptures and dismissed James' statements that works are necessary for evidence of faith. Many people today misapply Luther's words, not understanding the circumstances behind them. Martin Luther's life was one of dedication and chaste behavior, but his zealous words and arguments are sometimes taken out of historical context to exercise undisciplined lifestyles. So the reference here is that he was referring to the people that were using the book of James to say, well, we can buy salvation. We just have to do something. We can pay somebody for it. We can pay penance or buy indulgences, which is what he was very much against. And that was what he was against, because they were using the book of James saying, well, it's not just what you think, it's what you do, and we're going to pay. So there, we did something. Not quite. Doesn't quite work that way. Jesus Christ expects actions or works from us. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So we need to do something and not just say something. At the same time, Jesus is also described as our merciful high priest in Hebrews 2, verse 17. Works and grace go together. James, a younger half-brother of Jesus, wrote in his epistle in harmony with Jesus' actions and instructions. He not only wrote about works, but addressed grace and Christ's compassionate and merciful nature. The Bible is consistent and plain in its teaching that salvation is a gift from God. But even though it's a gift, something we cannot earn, we're expected to obey God if we're to receive the gift. Paul wrote, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and were created in Christ Jesus to do good works." That's in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. James summarized this concept simply and concisely, telling us that faith without works is dead. So they're talking the same, both the Apostle Paul in his letters, James was in his, were consistent with what Christ was preaching. So as we then dig into the book of James, I wanted to give you that background, and I will post this with the link so that you can follow up and see any of the verses that you may wish from these five different sources, all available on ucg.org, and you can dig into them. And then you can be best prepared when we go over then the Bible study questions on the book of James. And we'll start with chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11 as we go through that the next time we meet.